There we go. All right, we're going to continue on in 1 Thessalonians. This is a verse-by-verse study, and we got through chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 last week, and we're going to continue on from there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, and this is part number 6 of this study, and I would just plan on this study going on for a while, because the warp speed, we have not hit that yet. Sound Bob was explaining warp speed to me from Star Trek, and we definitely have not hit warp speed by any stretch of imagination. There's a lot of material here, quite frankly, and there's quite a bit tonight. So whether or not we get through it all, if I see we're lagging behind, I'll just put my mouth into warp speed and talk a whole lot faster than that. So as we go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Bill 247, they are going to post verses, and this would be a good time to put it up. Paul says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile." Paul is explaining to the people at Thessalonica that he came in and did some things, and it wasn't all about coming in and making money. It wasn't coming in and lying. It wasn't about coming in and preaching gospel, you know, telling people what they wanted to hear. That, you know, if you have read your Bible, if you've read the 13 books that Paul wrote, you know that he is a very plain speaker. He doesn't hold back and doesn't mince words whatsoever. He is what's called rude speech, he calls himself, and that's not being just plain out rude, but rather rudimentary of speech, and that is outspoken and plain spoken. He tells it like it is, and that's a good thing. There's no reason to beat around the bush with people, is there? And there's no reason to lie. And that is that's the first point we're going to look at. The one thing that most people cannot truthfully say is what Paul says a number of times in his writings, and we've covered these verses, but the quote is, "I lie not." Paul a number of times has to defend his ministry and basically say, "Hey, I'm not lying about this thing. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to give to you, the revelation of the mystery, along with the gospel of the grace of God. I lie not. And how by revelation it was revealed unto me. I lie not." So, you know, Paul numerous times has to repeat himself. Obviously, there was a bit of doubtfulness in those that were hearing the message. And so Paul says, "I lie not." Well, wouldn't it be nice if we could say that too? That I lie not, never lie. You know, I've never had to tell a lie in my life. I've never had to even fib about anything. Never had to cover up the truth. Just lay it all out there and put it all on the table. And whatever people think is what they think. Well, you know what? That's not such a bad thing. You're gonna hurt some feelings sooner or later, more than likely. But it'd be better to say I lie not than to say, "Hey, I had to tell a little fib to save someone's feelings." You know, I was watching TV and someone was talking about their wife and when they got pregnant and the wife gained 40 pounds and I know what it was. It was that movie Liar Liar, as a matter of fact. It was kind of a funny movie, but he says, "Well, I couldn't tell her that she looked like a big fat pig. I had to lie about it." But, you know, I know my wife, whatever she's in or whatever time of day, you know, she's a beautiful woman to me, and I lie not, so I tell her that. But how wonderful that would be if we could just be up front and playing with one another. And Paul encourages that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." So even God, he was aware that Paul wasn't lying, and that would be the one person that counts, would it not? The problem with lying is this. If you say you get caught in one lie, then it's a lot like the Bible. If you doubt one verse, how many other verses are you doubting? If you think there's one mistake in your Bible, maybe there's 10,000 mistakes in your Bible. So if you lie one time, people are going to look at you and say, "Well, is this the truth or is this a lie?" It'd be better to say, "I lie not." Well, a lot of people think that maybe it's a good thing to fib a little bit now and then, to say a little white lie to save someone's feelings, to make them not feel bad. I suppose there can be some merit in that occasionally, but you know what? If you do enough of that, and you're going to get confused in what you told to who. Better to just speak the truth in love and go on let the chips fall where they may. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul's making a point here that he can do anything he wants. He can run around and go to the gambling casino. He can run down to the corner bar. He can pick up a prostitute. He can do all the things that we don't ever want to talk about. I'm sure no one in this room has ever done any of those things. But if you don't engage in the activities, then what happens is you don't have to engage in the lie. So you can say, "Hi, why not?" That's why all things are lawful. Yes, all of our sins are forgiven. I'll tell you what, that's just a constant amazement to me, because I watch a fair amount of Christian, so-called Christian TV anyway. I like to check up on what other people are saying. I like to listen to the radio, and there's a couple Christian channels on, and they have a whole variety of preachers, as I'm sure you're aware of by now, because I keep pointing them out to you. But you know, one of the biggest things that you see, even if somebody has the gospel pretty close to right, what they're going to tell you is you need to ask forgiveness for your sin. There is a mistake where Christ on the cross has already forgiven us our sin. We just need to accept the payment that's already been made. So, all things are lawful because God is not imputing sins unto us anymore. We're not under the law. There are no sins being imputed to your account. God's not going to slap you up silly because you make a mistake. But not all things that you could possibly think of to do that are unlawful are going to be expedient. They're not all going to be good for you. Besides the obvious problem of, if you shoot someone, chances are you're going to go to jail. Besides that, there's smaller things of the law. For instance, what are we talking about? We're talking about lying. Well, there's a good chance that, if you lie to someone, even if you're trying to spare their feelings, sooner or later it's going to come back on you and come back at you, in that you're going to forget what you said because, of course, it was a made-up story in the first place. You're not going to be able to keep the lie straight. And then when you're approached about it, you're going to forget, what was the lie that I told? What did I say? A lot of people do things like make excuses for why they don't come to a particular activity. Three different people this week already have told me why they weren't at church on Sunday. Well, I believe all three of them. But if you make up a story, if you're tired, you want to sleep in. I understand that. Sometimes I'm tired and want to sleep in too. But if you're tired and want to sleep in, just tell me I was tired and I wanted to sleep in. There's no reason to make up some elaborate excuse about your dog got hit by a car and run over by a truck and you had to take it to the vet and then it died so you had to dig the hole. All the things that go along with that. And then I can visit your house next week and there's the dog still alive. Well, it'd be so much better to just be able to be like Paul and say, "I lie not." So that would be a wonderful thing, would it not? God, though, in the meantime, is not counting sin against us. And we know that. God is no longer imputing sin. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. And that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, isn't it astounding to you, because I know it is to me, that all of Christianity, I can't find any denominational Christianity, I can't find very many people at all that understand the forgiveness of sin is already in place, that Christ was not imputing sins, that Christ has already reconciled the world unto himself. So we are part of the world, we have been reconciled unto Christ, all our sins have been forgiven, all our trespasses forgiven. Sin is no longer the issue in the dispensation of the grace of God. Sin is not where it's at. It is all about faith, and faith in the forgiveness of sin by the cross. So you see where the devil has changed, just like back there in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil changes around a couple words and gets Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree. People change around a couple words and just change the meaning of the gospel, saying, well, if you ask forgiveness of sin, then Jesus will forgive your sin, and then you can ask him into your heart, and you have to make him Lord of your life, and all the things that they say, the weird things that no one knows exactly what they mean. But the biggest issue there is asking forgiveness of sin. I remember, You know that there was a time when every night I would lay down in bed and go before I went to sleep. I would, you know, pray, oh Lord, you know, forgive me for this, and I did that, and I know it was wrong, and please forgive me for that. And you know, quite frankly, I always wondered what would happen if I died during the day. I always figured in order to go to heaven, I would have to die in my sleep, because I had asked forgiveness for all my sins. Then, if I fell asleep, I couldn't be sinning too much more at that point. And, you know, if I fell asleep and died, and God would come down and lift me off to heaven. But chances are, if it was anywhere past 9 o'clock in the morning, I probably hadn't asked forgiveness for all my sins. Kind of reminds you of Constantine back there in 350 AD or whenever it was he died on his deathbed. Wow, he got baptized at the last moment for the maximum forgiveness of the maximum number of sins. So it's kind of the same concept. If baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, which it's not, but if you think it is, then asking forgiveness of your sins, would that not be a constant process whereby each time you sin, you need to ask forgiveness? Well, for years and years, I got to tell you, that's where I was at, because of the understanding of, I did not understand that Christ had already forgiven us all our sins. Even before we asked, even while we were yet enemies, Christ reconciled you unto himself. And that is a wonderful thing to know. You know, there's so many truths in the revelation of the mystery. They're just absolutely wonderful things to know, that you have such hope and such a good, it's hard to have a bad attitude, quite frankly. You know, how can you be mad when you know all your sins have been forgiven? How can you be mad when you know that you're a friend of God, that God's not mad at you? How can you be mad when you know that you're securing your salvation? Well, on we go. Our bodies then, we're dealing with a little bit with the sin issue at the first here. Our bodies are generally where the sin issue is going to occur, that being sins of the flesh. Well, our bodies, you need to understand, us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, us being members in particular of the church, the body of Christ, our bodies are for God's use. We have, in fact, been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So here we go. The body is God. The flesh is God. The spirit is God. You belong to God. If you have been saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, then you have been purchased. You are a purchased possession of God. He didn't steal you away. He didn't snaggle you. He didn't hijack you. He didn't do any of those things. He bought you. And he has rights to you. And that's a good thing. If you've been bought with a price, how wonderful that is. That ought to tell you something. You're worth something. And you're worth quite a bit. The price was very high. The price was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high price to pay. But that's the price which God paid for you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I think those are wonderful ideas. If we are God, then, you know, we all sometimes have trouble acting as if we are God, or belong to God. And I understand that. You know, the world sets in, aggravations of the world set in, trials, troubles, tribulations. You know, the old man tries to sneak out on you. It's hard to always act as if you belong to God, but that would be a goal that we need to set for ourselves. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So there are truths in the grace message, and those truths are godly. Never once does Paul say, go out and throw yourself a party, be debaucherous, fornicate, and be adulterous. He never once tells you to do that. Always the focus is on godly behavior, acting like who you have become, acting like who you are, acting like that purchased possession that belongs to God. Well, in hope of eternal life, that would be verse 2, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Well, now we found one person that cannot lie. That would be God Almighty. We have a problem with speaking the truth all the time. Sometimes you don't mean to throw out that story. sometimes we don't mean to not say what should be said, but it's a difficult thing, is it not, when you're dealing with other people and at different levels of understanding, and sometimes you know you're going to offend that person by saying what needs to be said, by saying, I lie not, here it is, let me throw it out there, and I'll duck after I say something. But you know, sometimes that's what's needed in order to get people's attention, get them straightened out, whatever it might be. But we find the truth in that God, which cannot lie, made some promises to us, and of course, the cannot lie part of it. Well, if Christ was in fact fully man and fully God, which he was, then we know Christ didn't sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. But he who knew no sin also knew no lying. So, you know, when Jesus is a little abrupt and a little like sandpaper on a you know, old board, just standing away, and when Paul speaks a little roughly, it's because I lie not. That would be a good thing. So even the small white lies, even the small untruths, even the, you know, trying to spare people's feelings, you know, I gave you one example, but there's a whole lot of examples. Brother Sabbath in the room, is Brother Sabbath in the room? No, he's not, so I can tell this story. We can talk about people when they're not in here. Brother Sabbath and I guess he was here, and then he's having computer problems. Brother Sabbath and I went out for lunch after service on Sunday. And we got all done, and I don't know, but about the time we were ready to get up, he had something hanging on him. Well, you know, you don't want to let people be embarrassed. It's less embarrassing for me to point out the fact that you know, something was going on than it is to walk around all day with 100 people looking at you. Well, you know, some people might have taken offense to that, but Brother Sabbath, and he's back, we got to quit talking about him, but you know, as grounded as he is in the grace message and understanding the grace that he is, was not offended whatsoever. That's where we should be, being able to say things one to another in love, and there you go. Let it be what it is. So even the small white lies, what they do then is they call the rest of your message, the rest of whatever you have to say, into question. If there's one Bible verse that's wrong, that you say is a mistake, how do you know that there's not 1,000? How do you know that there's not 10,000? You know, which ones are right, which ones are wrong? Maybe the salvation verses are the ones that are mistakes. If you think that Genesis 1:1 is a mistake, you know, maybe Titus 3:5 is a mistake too. Maybe we're not saved by grace through faith. So that's a road that I don't want to go down. And the other road that I don't want to go down is being caught in a lie and then having to explain why. Because once you get caught in a lie and then have to start down that road, then, you know, that calls into question the rest of your character, the rest of what you say, and then, you know, there's always this cloud over top of that person. I met somebody today that I'd never met before, and it was kind of funny, at least to me. You might not find it funny in the least, but I was out on a job today, and I had called to have a subcontractor come in and do part of the job that I really didn't want to do, and up walks this young man, and I didn't know him from Adam. But it turns out, I asked him who he was, and he told me it turns out he was the cousin of the person that I knew and the person that I had called. So, and then he says, well, who do you guys work for? And I took off my hat, which of course has my name on it, MUMA, Asphalt and Steel Coating, and I said, yeah, we work for this company. I said, man, the boss, he's a real jerk. He's a pain, and, you know, he's always bossing us around and making us do things we don't want to do, and he's terrible to work for. Well, and this guy, he chimed right in, and he knew all about this MUMA jerk, and he started telling me all about it. And it was so funny that my son was there. He had to walk away to keep from laughing. But it's funny. that in, you know, even but then his story elaborates into things that he had done, and I know that he wasn't there when those things occurred, so I knew that he was lying to me. Well, immediately, within 3 minutes, I knew this character wasn't really a trustworthy character, and pretty much everything that I had to, you know, anything that he said, I had to take with a grain of salt. But I did learn some things. You know, if you pretend like you're someone, you pretend like you're someone you're not, or at least don't introduce yourself. He didn't ask me what my name was, so I didn't lie to him. But he never knew who I was, and I did learn quite a bit, if nothing else. So it was an amusing part of the day for me and for my son also. But that's what happens. You start telling small untruths, small lies, and they're just white lies, you know. There was nothing astounding there in this conversation, but things that I knew not to be true. Well, I think the embarrassment set in when I had left and he arrived with the young man that I did know, and he asked my son, who was that I was talking to earlier? And then when he found out it really was me, I guess he was pretty well red-faced. Well, so lie not to one another, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, there's an image that we should be trying to turn ourselves into, and that would be the image of God. That would be, you know, we have been bought with a price. We are God. We want to have the truth which is after godliness, Titus 1:1. So we acknowledge those things, and there is a goal. That is part of the worthy walk, the growing in grace, the part seeking the love and truth. Well, that would be the next point, that if you don't love the truth, you cannot speak the truth in love. I thought that was kind of catchy. You can probably write that down and put it in your book one of these days. If you don't love the truth, you can't speak the truth in love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, here's someone that is not speaking the truth in love. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, if you hear the truth and yet you don't believe the truth, well, there's a good chance you're never going to accept what is the truth. And you look and see who it's coming from. If it's someone that you know is not trustworthy and truthful, then you have reason to question that person. But we're talking about God's Word here. If you receive God's Word and you say, well, I don't think that's true. I don't think Noah did get on an ark. I don't think there was a Garden of Eden. I don't think that there was a flood. You know, science is busy trying to explain away everything under the sun. I spent an hour or so last night, the night before, I guess, watching a program where the History Channel is trying to successfully explain away the entire, all the 10 miracles of the Exodus, where Moses came, the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they have a scientific explanation for each and every one of the plagues that descended upon Egypt. Well, I'll let you think whatever you want to think. I'll speak the truth in love. Say, well, you know, if your faith takes you that way, then your faith takes you that way, and it'll all work out at the judgment seat of Christ. Will it not? But I would encourage you to be a Bible believer. I would encourage you to take your Bible literally, and that the 10 plagues were not Mount Pinatubo exploding, or whatever the scientific explanation that they concocted was. Well, none of that. That's neither here nor there, is it? But science is falsely so-called. That's exactly what they're going to do. So you need to discern what you're hearing and take that also with a grain of salt. When we talk to people, though, we're not going to try to make excuses for our Bible. We're not going to try to sugarcoat the Bible. We're not going to try to make it into something that it's not. We're not going to try to tell people that they're okay and you know, they can work their way to heaven, and I'm sure that their grandma is you know, waiting upstairs for them, even though she never had a clue about what the gospel was. We need to be very clear that there is, in fact, salvation, and the other side of the coin is there is, in fact, damnation awaiting those who have not trusted Christ and His payment. Damnation. There's a bad place to spend eternity. Spending eternity in hell and then eventually in the lake of fire. You know, you might not like cold weather. but that is not where you want to end up with. And so there is a reality involved, and it's an eternal reality, and you don't want to sugarcoat that or pretend as if Grandma and Grandpa are upstairs waiting for us to get up there, when in fact they were Mormon, having no idea, not even recognizing the deity of Christ. So you don't want to gloss over what is the truth of the Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. People are going to tell you a lot of things that you want to hear. People are going to, if they think it's going to benefit them in any way, they're going to tell you exactly what they want to hear. But we, verse 15, speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There is no sense in me telling you that your good works are going to count for anything when it comes to salvation, because I'd be lying. It'd be a lie if I told you that your baptism had any effect on your salvation. It'd be a lie if I told you that you going to communion had any effect on salvation. It'd be a lie if I told you that giving to the poor had any effect on your salvation, only by grace through faith. So I speak the truth in love. You might have spent a whole lifetime and give away everything that you have to the poor. I met a man once who did that, and he had, I think it was $2.1 million that he gave to the church so that they could use it for whatever. That was Church of God Anderson, Indiana, by the way. One that couldn't spot the gospel with a telescope and neon lights surrounding it. Nevertheless, he gave away a fortune and lived in poverty. But, I had to tell the guy, that's not going to get you to heaven. He didn't believe a word of it. He thought he was doing, he was doing exactly what they were back there in Acts chapter 1, having all things in common. And that's how you got to heaven. Well, you buy the farm and you have to live there, I guess. But you need to make sure that you understand exactly what the Bible teaches and to whom it teaches, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, let's move on to the next point before I talk myself to death here. Paul's message, when he went to those at Thessalonica, it was not intended to bring gain to himself by flattering the listener. Here's the second point. We don't bring gain by lying to the listener. This next point is, don't bring gain to ourselves by flattering the listener. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Well, a fuller understanding of the gospel, the more you understand salvation by grace through faith and the transaction that has gone on before, that transaction which was an operation of God, enacted by God some almost 2,000 years ago, when you get a good full understanding of exactly what grace means, what happened back there on the cross, the positional placement of the believer should, and that is a word that I have in your outline, italicized, and I will say that one more time, it should, in fact, be a compelling reason for you to go out and see souls saved, for you to go out and present the gospel, the grace of God, to other people who need to hear it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul's the one who had the dispensation of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God committed unto him, and he says, I have to do this. Necessity is laid upon me. He could have, in fact, said no to God, could he not? But he had that, he was compelled with a necessity. I have an idea that I kind of understand what he's talking about. When my wife and I, when I first kind of wrote the news to my wife, I said, I think I want to start an assembly. I think there's not going to be a grace assembly in the Dayton area that teaches the deity of Christ, that teaches King James only, that knows how to rightly divide the word of truth, and it is a necessity that I do this. I am compelled to do this. I understand the compulsion. It may fail miserably given enough time, but you know what? I absolutely felt that it was a necessity for me to do so. So I really didn't feel like I had a choice. One way or the other, it was going to happen. You sacrifice some things, you have to put in some extra hours, you do without some things, and my family, they suffer right along with you because they don't see me as much, they don't have as much, they don't do as much. You know, it's a group effort and a group sacrifice. Yet, knowing all that, sometimes you're compelled to do things, and Paul says, for the necessity is laid upon me. Well, if you have an understanding of the message, if you have an understanding of grace doctrine and Pauline doctrine, maybe, the Holy Spirit's tugging at your heart, laying some necessity on you. Maybe you ought to just listen and get out there and preach. Get out there and make known the gospel, the grace of God. Do that which is of necessity. Well, we should not preach the gospel then when we get out there and do that. How nice it'd be to be able to walk out and preach that as a social gospel. Everybody be nice to each other and let's all have a group hug and can't we all just get along? That would be a much more pleasing message, would it not? You'd draw a bigger crowd, without a doubt. You'd probably have everybody in the general area gathered around you if you yelled loud enough. Everybody, can't we just all get along and give each other a hug and a handshake and a kiss and a slap on the back and, oh, that's wonderful. As long as you're sincere, God will take you up to heaven. Isn't that the message of ecumenicism? As long as you're sincere, God will, save your soul. Whatever you're doing, no matter what it is, as long as you think you're trying to please God, God will understand your ignorance. Well, isn't that fascinating that the Catholic Church in 1999, you may not be aware of this, even though it's some 7 years old, 1999, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, of course, which is just a hair away from being Catholic to begin with, but the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church came to an agreement, a doctrinal agreement, and about who Christ is and about what salvation is. And yeah, I was watching the Catholic Channel. Isn't that interesting? I do seem to watch a lot of religious-oriented TV, but I was watching the Catholic Channel. And here they said, and salvation is a gift of God. And salvation is by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a few other things in there too. I thought that was fascinating. And there's a few other things in there too. Am I still broadcasting? I was talking about the social gospel and how much easier it would be if that's what we preach, the gospel, let's all get along. And I was telling you that the Catholics and the Lutherans, back there in 1999, they made a doctrinal agreement about that salvation is by Christ and His shed blood on the cross and faith in that, and then a few other things. That's how the Catholic Channel put it, and just a few other things. And that they're working on that very same agreement, trying to, the Catholics are going to be coming into agreement with none other than the United Methodist Church. That is on the table right now, so that'll be happening where the Catholics and the United Methodists are in agreement about salvation. Well, isn't that an interesting thing? Roman Catholicism, the beat mark is on. They'll lie about anything, won't they? We all know that they have no clue what the gospel of the grace of God is, and if they do, they got about 48 different things that they're going to add to it, making the cross of Christ a matter of fact. Well, nonetheless, look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says that he came in to preach not the social gospel, but that gospel which people needed to hear, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the service of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, that is a wonderful thing, doing the will of God from the heart. Not because you are being forced to do it, not because someone is making you do it. I remember years ago when I was just a little boy and Sunday morning, I was made to go to church. When I spent the night at my grandmother's house on Saturday night, Sunday morning would come along, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir would be playing on the radio, and I would be made to get dressed, put on that tie, and off to the Lutheran church we would go. Well, you know, there's a difference between being made to do something and doing something out of the heart. And that's how Paul was doing, that it was doing the will of God from the heart. It was because it was necessity. He wanted to do it. He felt the need. He felt the urgency. He knew that men's souls hung in the balance and that damnation was only a heartbeat away, or a lack of a heartbeat away. And, you know, until they got saved, there was no other greater necessity than making them hear, explain to them what is the gospel of the grace of God. Well, the goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, verse 7. So, keeping the Lord's will in mind, that's where it's all about. You're going to make some people mad doing that, and that's all right. Not doing, giving eye service, not being a man pleaser, who cares what people think? You know, there's a good chance that you might not spend eternity with those people anyway, so your your fellowship with them is only going to be a temporary thing. It's just a shame. You know, I have a heart to see souls saved and saints edified, but you know what? If people are going to reject the message, there's nothing you can do about it. There is absolutely nothing you can do. You can present it 17 ways to Sunday. You can tell them all about Christ. You can tell them all about righteousness and justification and imputed. But you know what? It's just, you cannot make them believe. You cannot make them trust Christ. That is something that they have to do on their own. And that's great. That's great. We're no longer under a priest system. We're no longer a favored nation or anything of the sort. It's grace, and there's the good thing about that is, of course, is there's no works associated with it. The bad thing about that is there's no works associated with it, because it's all then up to you. It's up to the individual. You are responsible for your soul. I am responsible for my soul. I cannot answer to God for you. You are the one that's going to stand at the judgment seat. You are the one that's going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Whatever that happens to be, you're the one who God is going to be judging. And that serving with out of the heart, that serving not just with eye service, not just with lip service, not just, you know, when the boss walks in and you hear the boss's footsteps coming down the hall and you've been playing solitaire on the computer for 3 hours, and all of a sudden you minimize the solitaire and maximize the worksheet that you're supposed to be doing. That would be lip service. That would be man-pleasing. Not doing what you're supposed to be doing until somebody's watching. Well, you know, we need to take the same approach that hopefully we're using when we present the gospel, doing the will of God from the heart, and use that same approach in our everyday life. Carry it over into your everyday life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You know, you start doing that in all aspects of your life, chances are it's going to become just part of your life. You're not going to be trying to fool people all the time. You're not going to be just putting on a show for people all the time. There's a much better chance you're going to be able to just be who you are. And leave it at that. And that would be a great thing too, would it not? Well, doing the will of God, let's keep moving on here so I can get through the outline. Doing the will of God, the will of God from the heart, and of course that's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. That does not include profiting at the expense of the listener, and that would be the third point. That the first point being that the message is not intended to bring gain by lying to the listener. The second point being that the message is not intended to bring gain by flattering the listener. And the third is the message does not include profiting at the expense of the listener. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God witnessing a lot that Paul does. God witnessed that he lies not. Now God is witnessing that he had a right heart. He didn't come in to try to fleece these people out of everything they got. Well, Paul says the reward in preaching Christ is in fact seen the word of God work effectually in them that believe. What a joy that is. What a joy and what reward that is to see someone's life change, to see someone's life, you know, to make a difference in someone's life, you know, by presenting the word of God to that person and letting the word do the work. I just can't think of any greater joy than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, Paul says, "What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." And you know what? If anybody was in a position to abuse their power in the gospel, I think it would have been Paul. He had enough gifts to fill Santa Claus's bag 2 or 3 times over. He had so many spiritual gifts and Holy Spirit gifts. You know, he was in a position that he could have impressed the daylights out of these people, and yet he did it without charge. He did not abuse his position. He did not abuse his power in the gospel. He did not charge them for what they were hearing. He didn't say, hey, you know, salvation is a gift of God, but the message is going to cost you some money. There was none of that going on. Well, there are, though, ministers, believe it or not, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but there's preachers, teachers, ministers, reverends out there that do this for a profit, that do this trying to make gain into the people that they're trying to fleece the little, I guess they're trying to fleece the little flock there, aren't they? And generally, what they're going to do is they're going to rest the scripture for their own benefit, for their own agenda, and if they, you know, if the coffers start getting a little bit low, if the budget is getting a little bit constrained, maybe there's not enough money to put that expansion on the building, you know, outside the church, put a new sanctuary on. Where do you go? Where is that guy going to go in his Bible to find out and to tell the flock that they need to get a little more? He's going to go straight to Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And he's going to, "Oh, brothers and sisters, God, the Lord has given me a message. And he's told me that you've held back on it. And the storehouses of God are getting a little bit empty. And the Lord told me to tell you this." Malachi 3, verse 7. "Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away with mine ordinances and have not kept them. Oh, you've all walked in iniquity, brethren and sisters. You've all gone astray, and you need to return to the Lord. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith God, saith the Lord of hosts." But he said, "Wherein? Wherein shall we return? And let me tell you where you shall return. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." How you say? But you say, "When have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, brethren and sisters." By tithes and offerings, you've been holding back on the tithes and offerings. You did, your calculator's broken and you haven't been able to figure out what 10% is. You've been tithing on the net and not the gross. Let me tell you, you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but you don't give unto Caesar first. You give unto the Lord first. You got to tithe on the gross, my friend. For you're cursed with a curse. If you don't tithe, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Even this whole nation, even this whole congregation has robbed the Lord, and the coffers are getting low. But bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, brothers and sisters, and if there be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, what saith the Lord of hosts, I will open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall be not enough room to receive it. You'll have to build a new house to get all the blessing. Hallelujah. Oh, bless God. Hallelujah. Just wrath and check now. Here comes the plate down your aisle. Write the check, empty your pockets, and the Lord will pour out a blessing. You won't even have to get a new car to haul it home. And you'll hear that preached. You'll hear those verses preached in churches all over the country, making people guilty, trying to get the tithe check to rolling, get the money in the coffers, and they're going straight to a program under the law. They're putting their congregation under the law, trying to fleece the flock. Isn't it a shame when Paul says that we should be not-for-profit ministers? not-for-profit ministers of the gospel of the grace of God. And let the people tell you if the ministry is worthwhile. Let the people let you know if your activities, if your efforts are worthwhile. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Here's our doctrine. Here's our doctrine. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. And you do it because you have purposed it in your heart. You see the need, you see the purpose, you see that it's doing good, you see that there is need there. Obviously, everything runs on money. The world runs on money, and there's a need for money. And when you see the need, then, not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but rather because you want to do your part in furthering the message, that is the message that you give out of the purpose in your heart. You give out of love as a cheerful giver. Well, there are, Paul talks about those who would fleece the flock, the ones that are still back there in Malachi 3, verse 7. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 3. Paul says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmise. You know, people, I know a local minister that doesn't live but 3 minutes from where I'm at right now. And they had a fundraiser for Katrina victims. They were going to take a trip down and take a whole bunch of people down there and help build houses for Katrina victims. And they had this big fundraiser, and they had the giant barrel to put the money in the back, the 55-gallon drum. And once it gets full, we'll all go down and help the Katrina victims. Well, the 55-gallon drum got full, and the next thing you know, the preacher shows up in a brand new car. Oh, and then cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, let me tell you, because I know some people that go to that church. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Well, that would be a good thing, would it not? We don't charge for the message, we don't make profit of the people, we don't make profit of the message. From such withdraw thyself. Oh, I kind of chuckle about that to this day. Well, grace holds no other man responsible for what you do. If you put the change in the plate, that's up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to the guy sitting beside you. We don't even pass the plate. We got the hat in the back. And what you do is up to you. And where it goes is up to you, or whether you don't give it all is up to you. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:9, and when I was present with you and wanted, that which you needed some things, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. So here outside help came in. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Well, grace teaches that we give of necessity, not of necessity, but out of the goodness of our heart. We identify a need, and we take care of that need. So grace, then, doesn't give you a prescription for what you need to do. Grace doesn't give you a 10% or a 20% or a 30%. Grace doesn't tell you exactly what you give. Grace isn't like the Mormons that look at your tax return and tell you exactly how much to make the check out for. Grace is self-inflicted. In a lot of ways, is it not? Salvation is up to you, what you trust. Giving is up to you and what you trust. Service is up to you and what you partake in and what you engage in. You see, that is grace, my friend. It's the good part of it and the bad part of it, I'm afraid. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. Take a look there. Neither did we eat any man's bread, Paul says, for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, we talked about that before. Paul had all the power in the world. He could have persuaded these people. He could have intimidated these people. He could have brought down fire from heaven, probably. Made these people do some things for him. But not because we have not the power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. Well, there's a good thing. You do your fair share. You do what you can. You contribute to the body. You contribute to the group. You're not a couch potato for Jesus. You're sitting back, directing the action, watching everybody else partake of all the labor. If you don't work, you don't eat. That is grace doctrine. You won't find that in too many churches, will you? Usually it's the, you know, open up the bread basket because God's pouring down the blessing. They're back there in Malachi still. Well, that's just not the way it works. Pauline doctrine does not seek after individual glory. This is the fourth point of the message, by the way. Pauline doctrine does not seek after individual glory, but that of the body. The body, which is the church, the body of Christ, which is of Christ. The glory is Christ. The glory is God. And we don't look for individual glory. We don't hold one member of the body in esteem over another. Rather, we are all members in particular, each of us with our own unique and not one less important than the other gifts that we can perform in service to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So once again, as an apostle, Paul had an authoritative position, and he had some Holy Ghost sign gifts to back him up. So he could have gotten about any people that, you know, they could have danced a jig. He could have gotten them to do about anything he wanted to, and yet Paul did not burden them with anything. His was an orientation toward service. His was an orientation toward giving. And that's where the body of Christ have their thoughts oriented too. Giving rather than finding out what we can all get. You know, if everybody's giving, then everybody's getting. But if your attention is turned toward what is in it for me, that's the Malachi message. What's in it for me? Okay, I'll give you 10%, Lord, expecting a tenfold return. That's Pat Robertson's message. But you know, it doesn't work. Give it a shot sometime. Send me $100 and sit back and wait for your 1,000 to show up. Let me know when it does. If all is done for God's glory, then, by the way, if all we do is done for the glory of God, as it should be, there's no room left in your base for glorying yourself, for making yourself the head of the body, for making yourself the boss of you. Christ should be the boss of you, and if you let him be the boss of you, if you let grace doctrine rule, if you let scripture run your life and direct your ways, then you won't have time to try to figure out what kind of trouble you can get yourself into. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something, and when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. We don't want to go about deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're better than we are, we're more important than we are, we're indispensable, no one can get along without us, we're the best there is. You know, none of those things. None of those things. Let every man prove his own work is the message. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Then you can sit back and say, okay, what I did worked. I can do that again. Or you can sit back and say, hey, what I'm doing isn't having any effect. Maybe I ought to have a change. For every man shall bear his own burden. That is grace, my friend. We are not the Borg of Star Trek. We are, you know, we're not a collective all thinking the same thought all the time, moving in the same direction all the time. Rather, we are a body of members in particular, each and every one unique, but none less important than the other. We all have our job to do and are all responsible only to the Lord. You're not responsible to me. I'm not responsible to you. You're not my boss. I'm not your boss. there's only one head of the body, that being Christ. So, but Paul likens his relationship. You know, I love the Corinthians. They had so many problems. Paul Paul writes so much good stuff in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he likened it to a parent-child relationship. His relationship to them. Not in the fact that he was going to be the boss of them and spank them if they were bad. Not in the fact that he was going to tell them when they had to go to bed. But rather, the loving part of the relationship, the protecting part of the relationship. Paul, he got them through the gospel. He's the one who got the gospel to these people. They're the reason that Paul's the reason that they ever heard the gospel and got themselves saved. So Paul begot these people as children then of Paul. Behold, 2 Corinthians 12:14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come unto you, and I will not be burdensome to you. So I'm not going to come in and tell you to take up the tithes and offerings this time either. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So who's the target audience of Paul? It's the parents. Because then the parents will be responsible for bringing the children up in the care and admonition of the Lord, would they not? And verse 15, Paul says, I will very gladly send and be sent for you. When is the... I suppose most of you probably have children or were a child once and had parents that actually bought you things and spent things, even though they might not have had the money to and been able to afford those things. They spent and were spent for you. And you do the same for your children. You spend, even though you may not have, extra. You do without yourself so that others can benefit. That is the parent-child relationship. That is what Paul is telling these people. I would very gladly send and be sent for you. Though, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And there's the other side of the coin. I've done things for my kids, as I'm sure you have for yours. And my parents did things for me, as I'm sure your parents did for you. And as much love as was behind those actions, the recipient of the action never appreciated what happened. Just put your own example in there. I remember it wasn't me, but a car being given away, and there was no appreciation because it was the wrong kind of car. Free, ran good, was in nice shape, the whole nine yards, but no appreciation. Because the car was not the right kind, and it was a 63 Plymouth Belvedere, which wasn't the most beautiful car ever made, especially because it was a Chrysler product, but nonetheless, free is free. The heart was there, but the appreciation from the recipient was not. Well, that's so often what happens, is it not? So when you give then, we've talked about giving and getting. When you give, if your giving is going to give you hard feelings, in other words, you feel compelled to give because of, someone's preaching at you. You feel compelled to give because you think that someone's going to be mad at you if you don't. Well, that's not the case. If your giving is going to cause animosity in your mind, then don't give. Don't do it. Put your money back in your pocket. Put your checkbook away. Don't bake the cake to bring with you. Whatever it might be, don't do it. Because if it's going to cause a problem, then don't cause the problem. The giving should be not a necessity, but as you purpose in your heart. And if the purposing is going to cause a problem, then don't cause the problem. Again, that's grace, is it not? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you, Paul says. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Guile is not a good thing, by the way. Guile is deceit. Guile is not being completely upright and truthful. as we started out this message tonight. Remember, I lie not? Well, these people were doing some lying. They were guiling around. Verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any one of them that I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not the same spirit? Walked we not the same steps? To Paul say, hey, I never took a thing from you. Then the guys I sent to you never took a thing from you. Exactly what is the problem? The problem is they were not mature in their grace understanding. And they need, just like we do, to evaluate the ministry effort. If you're going to partake of a ministry effort, if you're going to participate, if you're going to support, if whatever it is, you need to do that, first of all, without strings attached. Second of all, as your heart purposes, not of necessity. And third of all, knowing that the effort is worthy and that it is going to bear fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, where we just were. Again, Paul says, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? No, is what the answer is. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul had the right heart. Paul had that Titus 1:1 heart. He was not in it for the profit. He was not in it to get something, to be a burden to others, to grow rich and retire in the Bahamas. He was doing it because of necessity. A dispensation of God had been given to him. A dispensation of the gospel had been given unto him. And of necessity, not of anything else. So he was doing it out of heart, not because he was being forced to. Well, there you go for this evening, and we will pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, next time.